Here it is, the final hour of the week, of a week of great radio. Catholic Answers Live. My name is Chris Check. I am president at Catholic Answers. Your usual host, Cy Kellett, who's better at this, more entertaining, better looking, wiser, better educated, better read, is sick. That's why I'm here. But he is improving, and we ask you to continue to pray for him. And he knows his job is secure because he listens to the show and says to himself, I do a much better job of that than Chris does. But nonetheless, here I am, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Pray for Cy. With me in studio, my older and wiser brother and also my godfather. In an anachronistic use of canon law.
In a canonical irregularity. I had not yet reached the age of reason.
Yeah, so we like to tease our parents, who in fact are quite traditional Catholics, that they must have been radical hippies back then in 1966 when they had my brother serve. And I have no idea what the priest was doing. But nonetheless, it all worked out in the economy of salvation. So 888-3, you are fully initiated now, I gather.
Yes.
That probably was required.
I may not have reached the age of reason, though. We're still waiting.
888-318-7884, Ask a Priest, Catholic Answers Live. Aaron, Frank, Michael, Terry, Tom, Cecilia, we're going to get to you. But what I have to say, as long as I have this mic, is we're holding a line open for Frank and Lake Wiley. We have not heard from you yet, and the hour will not be complete unless you call in. Aaron in Atlanta, Georgia, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, hello. How are you guys doing?
We're doing great, brother.
Awesome. My question was in regards to symbols and images and things of that nature.
Mm-hmm.
Reason I'm asking the questions, because I'm a Protestant Christian. I was raised in a Protestant church that wasn't really familiar with the Catholic Church until I began to do some personal study once I became an adult. And I came across some work of Carl Jung. He talked about Protestant iconoclasm, and it really, really fascinated me, because I always have had a really intense interest in images and symbols, Christian symbols.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
I was always taught by the Protestant church that it was, you know, it's idol worship, not to, you know, those things are idol worship. And whenever I've recently asked some of my leaders questions about symbols in the Catholic Church and why it's idol worship, I've never gotten a clear answer. So my question to you guys is, where do you think Protestants have possibly gotten it wrong in regards to symbols and images and, you know, the importance it plays in, you know, the church?
Okay.
Yeah,
it's
great.
A good question, Aaron. Let's try this way of thinking about it. I'm in Wisconsin now. Well, I'm in California this afternoon, but I'm stationed in Wisconsin. I'm from Connecticut. And I have some dear friends in Connecticut. They're a religious community of sisters. They're called the Sisters of Life. And I served as a chaplain for them for a long time. And I miss them greatly because I don't see them regularly. I used to say Mass for them once a week. I think my title in the convent there was Father Thursday. And now that I'm in Wisconsin, I don't see them. But I have some photos that I can look at occasionally, and it reminds me of these beautiful women, these beautiful sisters who are so dear to me, who are striving for holiness, and it helps to remind me to pray for them. So why am I bringing that up here? Because when I go back to Connecticut, I don't take the pictures with me to see them, because I don't need to see them, because I'm there in the presence of my friends. But while I'm away from them, having that image before me calls them to mind. And it's not exactly the same, but it's not dissimilar in that when the Catholic Church uses statues or images of saints, it calls to mind that person who lived a holy life, and inspires us to want to do the same. And in what we call the Communion of Saints, there is a wide variety of great, heroic, saintly men and women. And by having their images around, in this, instead of praying for them, like I talked about my friends, the Sisters of Life, we can pray to them, not because they're God, but because they have achieved the goal for which we're striving, and we ask them to intercede for us. We ask them to pray on our behalf. We ask them to bring forward our intentions to the throne of grace. Aristotle, who lived, 300-some years before Christ, he said, nothing is in our mind that has not come to us through the senses. Nothing in the intellect, not first in the senses. So the senses are important. Sight, sound, smell, taste, and touch, because it brings information into the mind, and then we have ideas that are formed that are there. So those images, those symbols, help us to think about holy things. They don't take God's place. We do not believe that the saints are divine, certainly in the same way that God is. We believe that they shared his divine life. But we need those images because that's the way our minds and hearts work. And so those images are rich, and that's why if you walk into a beautiful church that has these images and beautiful art and architecture, you look, what happens? It lifts your soul up. That's the point of it. It lifts you out of the ordinary and the daily and lifts you up into something that is sacred. And that's what those symbols and images and statues are for. Does that help a little bit?
No, I think that's a fantastic answer, and I really do appreciate that. I would be a little troubled because I think the simplicity of that answer is it would be hard for me to, like, counter that, even if I tried. So I guess my next question would be, why was this something that was challenged? For example, was it the Byzantine iconoclasm? Like, why were idols and symbols, why were they being destroyed if this position, the way that you're articulating it, was being articulated? Because it doesn't sound like it's a big issue. I think it's pretty much like common sense in a way that obviously as human beings, we want to interact with these things. But why would it have been something that would have been challenged in the way that it was? Because now, and most of the churches I attend as a Protestant, there's no symbols, no crosses,
sure. Mm-hmm.
There's nothing.
Yeah, sure.
It's kind of it basically can be, you wouldn't even know you walked into a church. And obviously, you know, it's not that big a deal, but I do think it's important walking into a Catholic church or walking to a church where there are symbols, you do feel different.
Good.
Opposed to walking into like an auditorium.
Yes.
Or an orchestra.
Good,
you know,
for you, Aaron. The space doesn't feel sacred.
Yeah. Yeah, your sense is correct here, Aaron. Some of this we might, in fact, find origin in the controversies with the East, in particular in the Protestant tradition. We're going to locate a lot of this, mostly, I would think, with John Calvin, mm-hmm. Right? Wouldn't you say, my brother?
Yes.
He's the principal iconoclast in the East, in the West, and not so much Martin Luther. You'll in fact even see in some Lutheran churches, Missouri Synod ones, crucifixes.
Yeah. I think that the foundational confusion here is the relationship between Christ and the church.
Yes.
And for the Protestants, there is a way of thinking that the church is somehow interfered with our understanding or imposes itself like a fence between us and Christ, as opposed to being like a bridge that brings us closer to him. But the ecclesiological, the church question here is, what is the church? And why does she have the role and presence and visibility in the world that she does? Because she's carrying on the presence of Christ in the world. And therefore, she acts on his behalf in a profound way, especially in the sacraments. So you've put your finger on something very important. We could spend another hour on it, but I hope we've been able to answer your question, Aaron.
Yeah, Aaron, and please continue to look into the Catholic faith and give your address to Edgar. We're going to send you a copy of Trent's book, Why We're Catholic, and call back Catholic Answers Live anytime, and know that between now and then, you are in our prayers. Frank in Boston, Massachusetts, listening on Stations of the Cross. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, good evening.
Sure.
Can you hear me okay?
We can.
We can hear you, Frank.
Okay, great. I think earlier in the show, there was a question about why God's plan of redemption had to be this way. And I wanted to share my understanding and get some feedback from you, and maybe the audience too. So what I understand is that God's mercy and His justice met us at the cross. And the reason that this happened was God is the only life of the universe, and He condemns to death all the things that are unlike Him, that is sin. And so we're born in sin, and we inherit a sinful life. So it's only just that He condemns us to death. But what He did through His love for mankind was He subjected Himself to death. And by doing so, He allowed evil and the devil to take something that had no right to take, that is His Son Christ. And now He's able to judge death and evil as the guilty one. And He had to, because He Himself is justice, He had to raise His Son back to the true life. And it was for us, by believing in this saving act, through faith, we're justified back to our true life. And so at the cross, He became merciful towards man, and he expressed His justice. And I think to myself, wow, what a great plan. Only God could have thought of this.
Yes.
And He looked the devil in the face when Christ took His last breath, and He said, checkmate.
So, good for you, Frank.
All right, Frank.
I wonder what you think about
sure.
that understanding.
I think, is your last name Sheed? Frank Sheed? I mean, that's a very fine apologetical explanation for what happens at Calvary. Christ, God, who is the Son of God, who is true man and true God, does, in the mysterious words of St. Paul, become sin. It doesn't mean he sinned. It means He took upon His soul, and we see the effects in His body, all of the consequences of man's rebellion. And He did that as an act of love. And He does that also because He's truth, because the moral order and supernatural order were disfigured by man's disobedience and his offense to God through sin, and that damage had to be made good by the offering of something that was pure and beautiful and innocent. That's Christ Himself. But in doing this, He's not just, let's say, squaring the accounts. It's not just a matter of a ransom paid and set aside. No, this is an act of great sacrificial self-giving love. And Pope Benedict liked to say that Jesus is both logos and agape. He is both the word of truth and all that that includes, and He is agape, which is that perfect self-giving a charity. And those two things meet together perfectly at Calvary, as you have described. So well done.
Thank you, Frank. My brother, as you know, the Catholic Answers Conference is coming up this September because you are on the program. And one of the things I think we introduced maybe as many as 4 years ago, this practice of your giving a couple of lunchtime talks.
Yes.
And since the theme this year is the Eucharist,
yes,
you've got a couple ideas in mind.
I do. And I enjoy that form very much. People can bring their sandwich, and it's maybe a little less formal than some of the other conferences, but the idea is to offer a little meditation at lunchtime for those who would like to come. I think this year, the first talk on the Eucharist that I'll give will be the Eucharist, the Promise Fulfilled. So we will look at what Jesus promised and then how He fulfilled that promise in the Eucharist. And the second talk will be on the Eucharist as the sacrament of charity, as the sacrament of divine love. So I look forward to that very much.
So my friends, the early bird rate for the conference is extended until the end of July. That's all the way to July 31st. And you can take advantage of $50 savings by entering the promo code early when you go to CatholicAnswersConference.com to register. Here, Father Check, meet Bishop Paprocki, and best of all, just a hotel full, a conference room full of other people just like yourselves who love Jesus Christ and love the work of Catholic Answers. CatholicAnswersConference.com, right back after this.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One God, three persons, but they're distinct from one another. Here I am, I'm trying to talk to 10-year-olds, right?
I am going to give you an analogy that might work on a 10-year-old. All the analogies that you get for the Blessed Trinity, like in popular culture, are really bad. The three-leaf clover business, terrible analogy. Yeah, unbelievably bad. Don't do that one.
Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders, tonight, 11 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Truth, Catholic Answers Live. I am Chris Check, president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for Sally Kellett, Father Paul Check, my guest and brother, answering your questions for Ask a Priest. Michael in Massachusetts on 103.9 FM. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you, and thank you for your teachings, too. I appreciate your convictions, and we live in a day where it's very important that faith be addressed and so clearly, so thank you for that.
Oh, thank you for your kind words.
And I also want to say, you had mentioned a couple callers ago regarding images. I heard regarding icons years ago that a picture is a reminder of an absence. But an icon is a reminder of a presence.
Oh, there you go.
Because the act is part of the communion of saints.
Yeah.
But my question is regarding the validity and the Catholicity of Anglican orders.
Right.
You were very clear that the man was not a priest and that it was not a host. It was a wafer because it was not consecrated.
Yes.
No matter how well-intentioned he may have been, that it wasn't. And I'm just wondering if this is as black and white still in ecumenical dialogue today. I'm thinking of if they're not priests or bishops, I'm thinking of Pope Francis, for example, who, when he met with Justin Welby, Archbishop of Canterbury, received a blessing from him.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering if he's not an archbishop or a bishop, then, why would he receive a blessing? I'm thinking of how Anglican orders have been intertwined with old Catholic orders,
yes,
which, if I understand correctly, are illicit or irregular, but have been recognized as having some validity.
Yeah.
And they've been intertwined. And also, I know in 1930, Anglican orders were recognized by Constantinople, though that never came to completion. Because of the Soviet Union, things in the Eastern Church have to be received by all the churches, not just pronounced by Constantinople. So I was just wondering if your opinion isn't that black and white.
Okay. Well, thank you, Michael. My opinion, as you say, is based on the teaching of Leo XIII, which has been confirmed more recently in the Magisterium when Cardinal Ratzinger was the prefect for the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith. And while there may be conversations going on in ecumenical circles, I do not believe there is any good reason to believe that this teaching will be reformed. Why is that? Because within the Anglican Communion and going back to its roots, there was a determination on their part, their side, to break with Rome. This is something that Henry was very explicit and plain about, and also Cranmer. So their so-called rite of ordination was changed to such a degree that the apostolic succession couldn't continue. And this is what Leo recognizes. Now, the question of old Catholics and were there strains of certain individual men who could trace, perhaps, the validity of the orders back, that may be the case, but those would be individual circumstances. But as a whole, the Anglican community was determined to break from Rome. And in doing that, they broke from the apostolic succession. And then just with regard to Constantinople, there are not just questions of governance that separate us from the East. There are theological questions that separate us from the East. So even if some of the Orthodox churches were somehow to look at this differently, that doesn't solve the problem because we have theological questions and differences from them and not just the matter of the break in governance.
Yeah, too, in the moral world with respect to divorce and contraception,
yes.
For example.
Yeah, but yes.
Michael, does that clarify things for you?
So what you're basing your clarity is based on Leo the 13th's declaration and it being held recently.
Well, yes, that's correct, Michael. I'm pointing to what Leo did was he studied this question or assigned people to study it, and they based their decision on what the intention and the choices that were made in the Anglican Communion. So that's a decision they made to break from Rome. And that's why Leo says absolutely null and utterly void.
The encyclical is Apostolica Curae.
That's correct.
It's not real long,
yes.
Michael.
Yeah.
So I would recommend it to you. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Terry, in Fairfax, Virginia, not far from where Father Paul and I grew up in Bethesda, Maryland, listening on 1160 AM. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, gentlemen. Can you hear me?
Loud and clear.
Yes,
Terry.
Thank you, Terry. Yeah. Welcome.
All right. Well, greetings to both of you. Your parents must have done a great job. thank you. And yes, greetings from the wonderful and holy Diocese of Arlington.
Yeah.
That's my personal opinion.
Yep. Deo gracias.
I'm calling you, it's two topics into one. They both took place in the 60s, 70s time frame, cremation and communion of the hands.
Mm-hmm.
I know they're separate, they're distinct, but I am a little bit suspicious of anything that happened during that time frame. I just like to ask.
Yep, fair
enough. Cremation was initially prohibited, and then the prohibition was lifted in the early 60s.
Mm-hmm.
Now it's become really popular. There are certain areas in Latin America, Caribbean Latin America, where everybody, all the Catholics want to get cremated. Mm-hmm. Okay. I always think that the proper way to dispose of the body is burial. You know, even
sure.
The Orthodox mm-hmm. Jews cremate.
Yes.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So, Father, what made the church open that door so wide?
Yeah. It's a good question.
Today, mm-hmm. they don't understand the conditions that the church gives for cremation.
Yeah.
And then I can go into my second question real quickly, which
yes.
is also in that time frame, which is communion in the hands.
Yes, it's a little bit later, actually, Terry, that one. Yeah.
Yeah, it started later in the German and French speaking European countries.
Yes.
There were Catholics were taking it on the hands.
Yes.
I think at that time, the rest of the church thought it was a liturgical abuse.
Yes.
But anyway, what, again, made the church open that door?
Good. Yes.
So that it's so
understood.
Common today.
Yeah, very good.
Thank you very much.
They're both good questions, and my explanation, I'm sure, will not be satisfactory. My opinion, and this is an opinion, is that the practices were in place, as you described, and the church essentially ratified something that she had before thought to be imprudent. John Paul actually writes about communion in the hand, and he initially says it's a privilege of the ordained to be able to hold the host. But later, he does permit it. I would say both things are concessions, and they are not the norm, certainly historically in the church, but also for good reasons of liturgical discipline and perhaps even theological and spiritual norms. Certainly, the funeral rites presuppose that the body will be present. And whenever I'm in a circumstance like this, if someone's determined to go to cremation, that I would say, well, first have the body in the church, and then the cremation later, because that's certainly the liturgical preference.
My brother, if necessary, we can pick that,
we can pick that up
on the other side of the break. All right. Thanks, Terry. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Catholic Answers Live. 888-318-7884. Chris Check, sitting in for Cy Kellett. Father Paul Check, answering all your questions. Ask a priest for the next 30 minutes. My brother, did you want to wrap up Terry's question there?
Yeah, so I think both cases are concessions on the part of the Church. It might have been that to ease a burden on conscience— the popes made these decisions. Is it sinful, strictly speaking, to be cremated? No. It is if it's done in view of a rejection of the resurrection. But is cremation intrinsically evil? No. Is receiving communion in the hand intrinsically evil? No, it's not. So because these practices had been widespread, perhaps the Holy Father, certainly it was John Paul in the case of the Eucharist, decided that rather than cause a difficulty for people in conscience, that this was something he could concede as long as the appropriate teaching accompanied it. Now, we can discuss whether as a prudential judgment that was a good idea or not. But I think perhaps what he was trying to do as a father was to say, okay, I don't like what you're doing. This is not the Church's liturgical discipline. But let's at least do it reverently. Let's teach people how to do it properly.
Sure.
I'd say it that way.
Okay, Terry.
Thank you for being a priest, Father Check, and thank you very much.
Persevere. God bless you, Terry.
All right. God bless you, Terry. Tom in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio, run by the great Jim Carroll. Tom, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you. My question is this. The woman called in the first hour about being in the hospital and not being able to get communion.
Sure. Yes.
And so my question is this. Why is it that we can't seem to get EMEs and deacons and all this, these people to do that? Mm-hmm. A priest, of course, has a priest for confession or excommunication or something.
But yes, that's right.
Lots of people in the hospital. What they want is just communion
to receive the Eucharist.
And to receive body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus.
Amen.
Sure.
And then what happens is, I got off the track here.
Tom, you're absolutely right. We're on board with you. I'm absolutely on board with you. The reason for Extraordinary Ministers of Holy Communion is not liturgical in the sense that, that we're giving somebody a role to perform at Mass. It's to assist the priest in his office of being able to reach people that it will be difficult for him to get to. Now, again, we can argue what that means on Sunday morning at your local parish, but certainly for the case that you're raising— It is preferable that and by far preferable that a person receive Holy Communion from the hands of a deacon, a catechist, a seminarian, someone who's an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, than not to receive at all. In which case, the person can also say, "I need to go to confession. Would you ask Father to come by and see me?" So we're very much of one mind on that.
By the way, Tom, you give us the opportunity to point out that you use the correct expression here, extraordinary minister of Holy Communion.
There you go.
Some people say extraordinary minister of the Eucharist.
Or just Eucharistic minister.
But both of those are wrong. The priest is the minister of the Eucharist.
Yes, he is. Right? Okay, good. Thank you, Tom.
Thank you, Tom. Cecilia in North Carolina, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Cecilia, thank you for putting the Catholic Answers Live app on your phone. You can take us with you wherever you go, even to Mars. You will be able to listen to all of Catholic Answers, including all the archives. Welcome to the show.
Well, thank you so much. I don't plan to go to Mars, but I certainly on my phone all the time. So I got into a discussion last night. It was a very lengthy discussion, about 2 or 3 hours long, with someone who's a member of my Bible study. And the topic came up about, you know, if Jesus is, you know, all forgiving, all merciful for sinners, you know, what do we do in today's society with, you know, criminals, murderers, you know, et cetera, et cetera. He kind of took the position of not necessarily abolishing prisons, but, you know, he had a lot of questions about, you know, how long should we leave them incarcerated? You know, should we get rid of prisons? You know, what do we do? I took more of a position of, you know, yes, we do in fact need to love sinners, not the sin, but we do have an obligation to protect society, you know, at large. He kind of kept coming back to the conversation about, well, you know, there's Jesus, you know, if he was here, he would have mercy on everyone. And you know, I didn't really have a really great comeback for that. You know, he I'm Catholic, he's a Protestant, and, you know, he didn't necessarily have to get something out of Scripture, but, you know, I felt like that was what he was looking for. So I just, you know, felt like it was maybe a moral question that you could maybe help me with.
Well, sure. It's a great question, Cecilia. Well, I'd start by asking your friend, does he have children?
He does.
Does he ever punish them?
I'm sure he does.
Of course. Well, unless they were immaculately conceived, which we could be reasonably certain they were not, part of raising children is correcting them and disciplining them. And when we think of punishment, it has different purposes. And the most important purpose of punishment is what philosophers and theologians called retribution. That's not revenge. Retribution means justice. It means assigning something to the person who's broken the rule of the house or committed a crime, something that's proportionate in keeping with what they have done. we tend to think of punishment being for rehabilitative reasons. We want to bring someone back to the truth. That's fine. That it has that role to try to remedy something in the soul by showing them a better way. Or we think of punishment in terms of deterrence by, you know, if you punish the oldest, then the younger ones are looking and saying, well, I'm not going to do that. Those are also purposes of punishment. But the first purpose of punishment is to make up what has been lost. That's why people who have been the victims of crime or in their family, they go to the sentencing. They want to see what's going to happen. All right, so where does this idea come from? It comes from, of course, the mind of God, which tells us that good behavior will be rewarded and encouraged, and bad behavior will be punished. And in the gospel, our Lord speaks quite a bit about the possibility of the lost soul. He speaks about hell, and he speaks about the devil who is trying to lead people away. So one of the purposes of punishment in this life is to help us to reform and to convert and have a transformation of heart. And God's mercy is not cheap. There isn't cheap grace from the cross. It cost Jesus his life. And so, yes, God desires to forgive us, but we have to be contrite. And we have to want to have a purpose of amendment. And so the father of the children, we started earlier with your friend, he has a role in shaping and guiding their character. And so does God the Father with us through his son, Jesus Christ. Does that help a little bit?
That absolutely helps quite a bit. The one thing that I will say is when I tried to bring up the idea of justice, he really kind of backed away from that. He thought only God can provide justice. And you know, I did try to kind of bring him back to, you know, we're not necessarily of this world, but we have to live in this world.
Yes.
And, you know, I think he just sort of didn't really want to accept that we are going to have justice here on earth,
well,
you know, because we don't live in heaven until we get there.
Well, he's not as familiar with the gospel as we would like him to be. And in the letter to the Ephesians, St. Paul says that all earthly fatherhood comes from the fatherhood of God. So that means that God the Father has entrusted parents and also civil society with the responsibility to form either good children or good citizens. And that includes the responsibility to protect the common good by punishing criminals and, again, trying to rehabilitate them and bring them back as good members of society.
All right, Cecilia?
That is wonderful. Thank you so much, Father. That really helps.
God bless you. Persevere.
A couple of lines open to talk to Father Check before the end of the hour. 888-318-7884. Ask Priest, Father Paul Check. Let's go to Claire in Indianapolis, Indiana, watching on Catholic.com, the website of Catholic Answers. Claire, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, thank you. So my question is kind of regarding the old Catholic Church and how it differs from the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah.
Just because I know I've been seeing it a lot more on TikTok, and I've watched a few lives from a Catholic priest who is part of the old Catholic sect and kind of hearing what his views are. And from what I've gathered, it seems pretty similar to the Roman Catholics.
Yeah.
I think the main differences that I kind of heard is, you know, for lack of a better word, a little more inclusive with like the LGBT community, and that they say that they're the true church. So I just wanted to know what your thoughts are
on that. Good. I'm glad you asked. I'm not an expert in the old Catholic Church, but here's what I would say across the board. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The principle of unity is the papacy. And the papacy is what ensures that we are in the right church. And that papacy is something that begins with Peter, comes up through the present Holy Father, and we can talk about the magisterium and of today, I suppose, if we can use that language. But putting a bracket around that for a moment, it's the papacy that is the distinguishing feature and assures us that we are in harmony with Christ's church. There is some separation or break with old Catholics, as there are with Orthodox and obviously with the Anglicans. We talked about that before, and that has to be healed first. And that is the foundational question first and foremost.
Is that helpful, Claire?
Yes, that is really helpful. So just to kind of understand, like, should, you know, I ever go to a place where, let's say, there is no Roman Catholic churches, would it then be okay to attend an old Catholic church?
They're in schism.
Yeah. Yeah.
Actually, I'm even doubtful about their orders at this point.
Yeah, so am I. So I would need to look at the particular place to be able to guide you. I would say don't travel in such a place so that you can have peace of mind and heart. Those are extraordinary circumstances. Does the church address them in some ways? Yes, in extremis. She looks at things for people. But that doesn't give a blanket approval for things, and certainly I wouldn't want to do that here.
Claire, give your address to Edgar. We're going to send you a copy of Joe Heschmeyer's book, Pope Peter, on the papacy. My brother, before we go to the next caller, I want to pull out something from Claire's question. And it's going to sound like I'm picking on her here. Claire, I don't mean to be picking on you, but you did give me an opportunity here. She referred to the old Catholic Church as more inclusive. Mm-hmm. And alas, we see churchmen using this language, yes. For example, inclusive, mm-hmm. And also LGBTQ+. Neither of these expressions are the language of the church.
No,
the church
not.
Doesn't speak of inclusivity.
No.
She talks about communion.
She speaks about communion, and she also speaks of Catholicity.
Yeah.
So Catholicity doesn't mean uniform, but it means universal. It means the faith has been preached everywhere with a specific content, and that content has been received and embraced as being lived. And then with regard to communion, yes, we can think about those who are not baptized. They're in one relationship with the church. Then we have people who are baptized but don't have any other sacraments, and some of them may be living lives gravely contrary to the commandments. And then we can think about people who are in a state of mortal sin and realize it and want to refresh their souls and restore sanctifying grace. So yes, the church speaks about communion because it's not just communion with the church, it's communion with Christ. And Christ gave us the church to be the continuing presence of the incarnation in the world. That's why the church is indispensable. For the path to salvation.
And as you mentioned, the Eucharist, the topic of our conference this September 22 to 25 here in beautiful San Diego at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla. Early bird deadline extended until the end of July. Save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com and use the code EARLY. Right back after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Saints are the heroes of the Catholic faith. They serve as examples for all Catholics, showing us how to lead a more satisfying, more spiritual life in communion with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. View our comprehensive documentation of saints who serve as theologians and doctors of the church. It's easy. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Live. We're going to see if we can get four questions before the end of the hour, my brother. Okay. Jack in Illinois, watching on Catholic.com, the website of Catholic Answers. Jack, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Well, thank you, and great show, Brothers Check. Chris, you sound an awful lot like Father Paul.
Well, we are from this. We had the same training. From the same tree.
Yeah, you did. Yeah. I think the saying goes, the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree, correct?
You must know my parents.
Yeah. I have met them.
Yes.
anyway, my question is in regards to, we're planning on making a pilgrimage as a family. That would be grandparents, daughters, and grandchildren.
Praise God.
And can you speak a little? Well, thank you. Can you speak a little bit about the significance of making a pilgrimage?
Sure.
And maybe some suggestions on how to prepare for that?
Yeah, lovely question. I have some very dear friends who live in Illinois, and I hope they're listening and preparing for a pilgrimage too. So the best way to think about pilgrimage, it seems to me, is to be reminded of the fact that this earthly life is a pilgrimage and that we have no heavenly home here. That is from the letter to the Hebrews, often ascribed to St. Paul. And since he's my patron, I'm very happy to give him credit. And we are on a pilgrimage not only to a place, but to eternity. And that pilgrimage is not just moving from one circumstance to the next. It's moving up. It is an improvement. It is the fulfillment of all of our dreams and desires, all the good and noble ones that have been implanted in us. So the way to think about a pilgrimage in this world is to situate it in the context of the pilgrimage to eternal life. And the pilgrimage in this world should cost us something, because the pilgrimage to eternal life will cost us something. So we make sacrifices. We get in the car and we drive for a while. Maybe we miss lunch or breakfast or something. We don't get to do what we were otherwise going to do. We make a sacrifice because Jesus made a sacrifice for us on the cross, and that's part of the fruitfulness of the pilgrimage. It's preparing my heart for the gift by saying no to myself in some way. And then I would say, finally, it's good to have a particular aspiration, intention, petition, a holy desire for the pilgrimage, for one's own mind and heart, or for someone else. And you could have more than one. And if you're going to a Marian shrine, then to put that at the feet of Our Lady and ask her. And then, of course, finally, and perhaps most importantly, when we get to that sacred place, what do we want to do? Obviously, we want to pray, but we want to receive the sacraments. We want to go to confession if we can, and we want to receive Holy Communion. And those things will be the greatest gift that we receive at that pilgrimage place.
Jack, do you know where you're going?
Oh, we do. We are planning a trip to Our Lady of Guadalupe Shrine in La Crosse, Wisconsin.
Okay.
Well, listen, when you get there, ask for the executive director. See if he's awake, alert, and receiving people, because I'm sure he'd like to meet you.
He's a people person, I assure you. Yeah. Very good. All right. Well, we'll be praying for you, for your pilgrimage, Jack, for you and your extended family. And thank you for calling Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884. Mary in Oklahoma, also watching on Catholic.com, the website of Catholic Answers. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello.
Hey, Mary, how are you?
I'm good.
And by the way, congratulations to the great state of Oklahoma for outlawing abortion.
I have a question, and I need help answering 2 points that came across when I was having a conversation about the church's stance on pro-life and abortion.
Sure.
So my short question is, as long as a Catholic does not believe they're a member of the opposite sex, is it okay for us to cross-dress in situations such as performing in theater or other acts of cosplay?
Well, to define terms there, Mary, and I'm glad you've asked this question, strictly speaking, that is not what the world understands as cross-dressing. Theater is a place where we realize when we walk into that setting that the people who are the actors and actresses are not really assuming the identity of the person that they are portraying. They're putting on a costume. And they have learned some lines and so on. And yes, that perhaps if it's an historical or even great literary work, they're trying to adopt the mind of the character to best convey it. But no one believes that the person who is wearing a certain costume has become that person. So that's a morally relevant circumstance, we moralists would say. So there isn't anything wrong with that. And in a former time, I think there would have been plays where men were playing women, sure, and that sort of thing, and everyone understood that, and they knew that. That's a very different situation from someone who has some kind of confusion, maybe some deep emotional turmoil or wounds, or some other maladies that we'd like to help them address. And they think by some external action, they're going to ease internal turmoil or suffering, which is, of course, a mistake and not something that we would want to endorse.
Is that helpful, Mary?
Gotcha.
Good. Did you have another question?
Yes, and actually a subsequent question that popped up while you were talking.
Go ahead.
What about for recreational purposes, for cross-dressing, like for a Halloween costume? Would that be acceptable or no?
Well, again, I wouldn't call that cross-dressing, and I think another segment could be devoted to whether trick-or-treating and Halloween is a good thing for Catholics to be participating in. But again, I would say the setting there is that everyone understands that this is a costume, it's for a limited period of time, and that person is not taking on the identity of the one that the costume represents. Okay?
All right, Mary.
What's your other question, dear?
So I was talking to someone like about the stance of abortion in the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
And they brought up two points that I've never heard before, and I didn't know how to answer.
Okay.
So
go ahead.
The first point, refusing women an abortion in situations such as rape, birth complications, et cetera,
sure,
is harmful for the woman and their child and their loved ones, because it potentially puts them in unfavorable financial and or physical situations. How mm-hmm. would you like answer to that? Yeah.
Well, the child in the womb is innocent of the crime that was committed, the rape, and the child is also not responsible for the maladies or the birth defects or the abnormalities that it may have. And to punish the child, so to speak, in either case is unjust, because the child is innocent. And that child is the life that God has given to that little baby in the womb. And so I don't in any way suggest that there isn't great sacrifice here, or that someone isn't going to be heroic in what the choice that they make, a woman would make to bring a baby to term. I'm not saying that at all. But we want to see this from the child's point of view. That's what the church is. She's the champion of all people. And she's the champion of all people equally, because we are created in the image and likeness of God. And therefore, the church acts as the champion of innocent life to protect it from harm.
Mary, I've got one caller behind you I want to get to, but give your address to Edgar. We're going to send you a copy of Trent Horn's book, Persuasive Pro-Life, and he treats these questions in great detail, and you'll be prepared to answer them. Eric in Colorado Springs on Sirius XM 130 EWTN. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Eric, the clock is ticking, brother.
Thank you, and thanks be to God, and God bless you all. My question is, in the Bible, there was the story that the man asked Jesus if he could follow him, mm-hmm. and if he could go home first to
right.
bury his dad.
Yeah.
And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. Well, so I've been thinking about that.
Mm-hmm.
Was Jesus really mentioning, I don't think he was mentioning physically dead.
No.
Was he mentioning spiritually dead?
Yeah. So those words could appear harsh, especially in view of the fact that burying the dead is a corporal work of mercy on the part of the church. And it may also be the case that children have to support and take care of their parents. I think we need to understand this in terms of spiritual life and the transformation of life that Christ brings, that we don't go back to a former way of life, that we don't go back and make accommodation for things in the wrong way. It doesn't mean that we stop caring for parents or those that we can reasonably assist. It means that once the heart has been converted and transformed in Christ, it sees the world in a new way. And it's not just a matter of the formal relationships we've had with people in human terms. Now we want to see them as Christ and love them as Christ and be charitable to them in the sense of taking care of their souls first and foremost.
Eric, I'm sorry we're pressed for time. Go back earlier in the week. Tim Staples treated this very question at great length as well. My brother, if we want to learn about the Shrine, where do we go?
GuadalupeShrine.org. One word, GuadalupeShrine.org. And please let me know if you come on pilgrimage and that you're a Catholic Answers listener and supporter, and we will treat you extra charitably.
How about a quick blessing?
Through the intercession of Our Lady of Guadalupe and St. Joseph, her most chaste spouse, may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come down upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Have a great weekend, my friends. Pray for Cy Kellett. See you Monday.